Father, we want to thank you for our time tonight. Thank you that we can gather on a beautiful piece of land like this with our friends and with family and open up the scriptures and talk about you and hear challenging and encouraging things that help us to live our life in a way that glorifies you, that helps us to get through difficulty and helps us to have the equipment we need to help other people get through difficulty too. So we pray you bless our time here tonight. Make it special in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 8 is a very important chapter in the New Testament. It's probably one of the most quoted chapters and probably some of the most quoted verses we're going to read tonight. Oftentimes the danger with regularly quoted verses is we kind of quote them, but we don't think about them. So we've got to memorize, we know what they say, and we blurt them out without a lot of contemplation. The time of preaching is when I have done some contemplating, and then I deliver what I've contemplated. However, you have to do your own contemplating too. And that's an important part of growing, is personal meditation, personal contemplation. Contemplation always needs content. You don't contemplate nothing. Although there are some people that seem to do that very well, because not only do they contemplate nothing, they also communicate the same. And so we need to have good content. And we develop that with depth through meditation and contemplation. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." There's something I want to focus on here that we don't normally focus on, and it's the phrase, "and we know." Because unless we know this, life becomes very uncertain. There is a certainty provided by God in this verse. And the certainty is that whatever it is we're dealing with, God employs it on our behalf to do something. That something is described in the following verse. That something is that we are conformed to the image of Christ by everything we go through. Those who love God have this privilege. All that we deal with. Now, somehow we continue to struggle with this. I want to read a couple more verses. Because it says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Predestination, by the way, is that. It's not you're predetermined to go to heaven or hell. It's that those who are believers are predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the following verse says, "Moreover," this is very important, read this. "Moreover, those he predestined," those are the ones to be conformed to the image of Christ, "those he called. Those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified." This is all in the aorist constitutive, which means it's a completed action already. So in the estimation of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ are already glorified. That's why eternal security is such a beautiful truth. And then it says here in verse 31, "Oh, what shall we say to these things?" What possible objection could be made to these things? And then it says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, you quote that like you know it. And maybe you do. But every time we fear something, every time we are shaky about anything, we reveal that we don't believe that. Every time we live in uncertainty or insecurity, we reveal that we don't quite believe that God is for us and no one will succeed on any level against us because of God being for us. Somehow, we've read these verses, right? But somehow we continue to struggle with them because we don't understand why God would do the following three things. Ready for this? Now, this is kind of rhetorical, but we don't understand why God, we don't truly understand why God would do the following three things. Number one, why God would make sure everything we went through had a purpose. Number two, why God would make sure everything ultimately blessed and benefit us. And three, we don't understand why God would bring glory to himself no matter what the cause of the situation was. So we live with this lingering lie. And here's the lie we live with. The lie we live with is, yeah, God works everything for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. But I caused this problem, so God will not be for me. As a matter of fact, he might even be against me. Because I caused the problem. But see, there's a very important word in Romans 8:28, and it's a three-letter word, all. And God has demonstrated throughout history. Now listen to me very carefully. God has proven and demonstrated throughout history that even when his people caused the problem, God is still for them. Even when you create the problem, whether you meant to create it or not, now you're dealing with all this difficulty and all the consequences, God still uses that. And he still uses it in a way to do three things. To make sure there's a purpose, to make sure it blesses and benefits you, and brings glory to God. Now that is the mystery of deity. Only God could take something I purposely do, sinfully do, selfishly do, unwisely do, wrongly do, carelessly do, and somehow still use that in my life to conform into the image of Christ, bless me by it, and glorify himself. Don't we have a wonderful God? Isn't it amazing that God could take my twisted decisions, God could take your twisted, your stupidity at times, and take what you've done, your dumb decisions, your rebellious moves, your knuckleheaded ideas, and you end up in the consequence of those things, and then God takes the consequence and says, now I'm still going to bless you. Now I'm still going to work this out so it blesses you. And you say, well, wait a minute, God, I created this mess. How could it possibly be that you're going to get glory from this? God says, watch me. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Here's a question. Was Israel a very obedient group of people? No. Was there a level of rebellion in these folks? Did they leave Egypt and immediately follow God completely and willingly and wholly? Did they have their own ideas about what God should do? Did they have their own ideas about what the leader should do? Hello? Yeah. What are some things God called them? Rebellious, stiff-necked, right? All those things. This is that group. Now listen, this is what God says to that group of people in Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. They have been chased. Apparently the Pharaoh changed his mind after he cut them loose. They're chased. They're at the crest of the Red Sea. And here comes the thundering hoof prints of the chariots and horsemen behind them. And they are in a rough spot. They've fled Egypt. They're standing there and there's nowhere to go. This is, by all accounts, a dead end. No one has ever crossed the Red Sea on foot. Hello? I've never seen anyone cross the Erie Canal on foot. No one has crossed the Red Sea on foot. Hello? Do you see this now? No one's ever, this is impossible. There's no human way, naturally speaking, they're going to survive this situation. They are goners on every account. But God. So here is God now, and God says, Moses says this to him, stand still. Now I want you to do this. In other words, be quiet. Stop trying to manipulate things. Stop trying to work your own magic and watch God. This is the point, because every time we face a difficulty and we panic and start manipulating the situation, we demonstrate that we don't trust Him. The next verse, he nails it and sends it home. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord will fight for you. Hold your peace. I like that. I like that God will fight for me. You think you're a good fighter. I can put up a fight when I have to. It's never pretty. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says in James, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. In other words, when I react in anger towards something, it never works out where God's righteousness is manifested in that. How many understand what I mean? You know what I'm talking about tonight, don't you? When you react in anger or insecurity or frustration, and you say, I'm not an angry person. Some people are the most seething. Some people seethe. I'm an exploder. But I know a lot of you are seethers. You know, I just explode. I'd rather hang around with an exploder. I know what they're thinking. I know what's going on. It's the seethers, the slithering seethers. You don't know where, but they're seething in their anger and their frustration, and it's months and months, and they're mentally building a case. And Satan is building the case for a month or two or three. And their anger grows and grows and grows. And then they just pop at the end. No, none is better than the other. Whether you're a seether or exploder, it's both sinful. But the bottom line is this. Neither that seething nor the exploding works the righteousness of God. And you may think you're under the guise of patience while you're seething. But because you're not releasing the situation to God and you're seething, you're no different than the exploder. You might as well go explode. It feels better. No, it doesn't. You have a different set of consequences when you explode. But you have consequences when you seethe. There's no escaping consequences. God, the Lord will fight for you. Now, I want you to say it right out loud tonight. The Lord will fight for me. Say it. The Lord will fight for me. I don't care what your situation is. This is the truth. The Lord will fight for you. So wait a minute. I caused this situation. I don't care. The Lord will fight for you. But wait a minute. I'm in the wrong. Doesn't matter. God will correct you, and then He's going to fight for you. Hello? Amen. The Lord will fight for you. This is a hard lesson to learn, because somehow we think, because we're legalistic, that we have to earn that from God. And if I somehow believe that my personal performance determines whether or not God will fight for me, I've fallen back again to the subtlety and little bit of leaven of legalism. And the little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's either God is faithful and he's going to do it because of grace, or I'm somehow earning this. I have to be good for God to fight for me. First of all, the Bible says no one is good. You know, even on your best day, Paul said it like this: on our best day, we're but unprofitable servants. You know, and can I be honest with you? I'm okay like that. I'm okay with that. I'm okay knowing that on my best day, I'm still rather unprofitable. If God wants to do the whole thing, I'm good with that. If God wants to bless me because he loves me, I'm okay with that. If God wants to change me because he promised he would, that's fine. I'm okay with that. I'm okay knowing that. And I think the sooner you get to the realization that you're an unprofitable servant, the more you're going to enjoy the benefits of grace. In other words, when you stop trying to earn something from God and relax in knowing his promise is why he does what he does, his faithfulness is why he does what he does, his goodness is why he does what he does, when the quicker you realize that, the more you'll start enjoying his grace, celebrating his mercy, and having fun in life. Now, does everybody understand that? This truth tonight will revolutionize the way you look at trouble. This can revolutionize the way you look at your troubles. And trouble. Even trouble you start. Oh, I started this thing. Now I've got myself in hot water. God will fight for you. Well, why will God fight for me? Isn't God opposing me? The Bible says God will fight for you. I don't know. What do you want me to say? Yes, God is opposing you. Would it make your conscience feel better? And maybe would it help you if we lowered God and lowered the character of God to something you can understand? Would that make you feel better? Because if we lower God to a point where you'll understand him and you're earning his goodness, then if you're going to plant yourself there, then everything in your life is going to be based on that, and you're never going to enjoy his mercy. You'll be stranded on a treadmill of performance, thinking that over and over again, somehow you got to earn a place with God. And the more you stay there, the harder it is for you to break that. But guess what? God is for you, and he'll break that too. What does Proverbs 21:1 say, Bonnie? Because I'm going to give you five or six ways God fights for you right now. These are five different things God does to fight for you.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it with...
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. What does that mean? That means this. God could change the heart of someone to favor you for no apparent reason. Huh. Isn't that something? God did that with Joseph, didn't he, with Potiphar? God just changed his heart for no apparent reason and found favor in his eyes. God can do that. When God's going to fight for you, he can literally change the heart of the person fighting you, and for no apparent reason, you find favor with that person or organization or whatever. Why? Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Your boss's heart is in the hand of the Lord. This president's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God will do what he's going to do. He's going to fight for you. All right, next. Meissen. Isaiah 43:19. Isaiah 43:19. Yes, sir.
Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert.
Do you like that verse? I really like that verse. God will make a way in a wilderness. Like right through a highway, and one of the translations says, he'll make a roadway or a highway through the thick forest. It looks like there's no way through there. Oh, yes, there is. God will make that way. And rivers in the desert. Rivers. Hello? Rivers. So the first thing God does, he may change the heart of someone to favor you for no apparent reason. The second thing is, God will make a way forward for you when there's no apparent, possible, natural, conceivable, imaginable way. There's no way out of this situation. Oh yes, there is. God. And God is for me. Who can be against me? I will fight for you. Here's another way God will fight for us, Karen, in James 1:5. You want to turn there? And while she's going there, Andy, can you get 3 John 1:2 ready? And then Joe DiMaggio, you can get Proverbs 10:22 in the queue. Okay. Way number 3, God fights for us. Karen.
James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all men generously without reproach.
Right out of nowhere, God gives you the solution. He gives wisdom when you lack it. You ask him for it. He gives wisdom when you lack it. Wisdom comes from the word, comes from counsel, from wise counsel. Also comes right from God. Hey, here's a solution. Boom. Why didn't I think of that? Because you couldn't. God thought of that and gave it to you. That's wisdom. People don't have much wisdom today. I'm sorry. I mean, look at what we're driving. People don't have much wisdom. You say, wait a minute, I'm driving a good car. People don't have much wisdom. We don't. And then God goes, boop, here's a little wisdom. Oh, you're in a tough situation. Here's some wisdom. I was in a tough situation last week. Pick up the phone. Ah, wisdom. Here's some wisdom. You say, oh, right. And then you read that verse. I will fight for you. Now, shut up. Because that's what he's saying. I will fight for you. Be still. Stop. Stop jumping around, running around, wringing your hands, biting your nails. Stop that. I will fight for you. Is God for me? Yes. Then who can be against me? Really? So wisdom. God gives wisdom. That's the third way. Fourth way. Joe, read it. Oh, Andy, read it. 3 John, verse 2.
Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.
Did you hear it? Your soul prospers and you prosper in all things. What? Yes. What's that, for some other believer? That's for the other believers. That's for the really good believers. That's for the, like, the upper echelon believers. They get success and they get resounding success in what they do. No. That's for these believers. By the way, the only believers are these believers. Amen? The only kind of believer is my kind. There's no other kind. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you get this? The only kind of believer there is you. There's no other kind. There's no superhuman believers. Perfect decision making, sinless thinking. We're all beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. We're all weak, frail, sort of selfish people that are constantly being challenged to grow. That's the only kind of believer there is. There's no other kind of believer. So that's the believer that gets blessed, every one of them. And as your soul prospers, you prosper. Capiche? Okay. Now, read the next verse.
Proverbs 22. Blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it.
Now, I'm not going to qualify that at all. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and there's no sorrow added to it. You need very little commentary on that. Do you? In other words, when God blesses, there's no sorrow to it. When you go out and try to grab, there's plenty of sorrow there. But one of the ways God fights for us is just adds to us. How many times have you found yourself backed into a corner and right out of nowhere, God just starts adding to you? It's the coolest thing. Because it's all God. It's like that Isaiah verse about the seven trees. It's all God. Right in the wilderness, I'm going to plant these trees, and everyone's going to see that this was God. And then God just fights for you. You're like, okay. You didn't even pray it. You didn't even pray for that answer. Then the answer comes. And here's one of my favorites. Harry. Isaiah 54, 17.
No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord.
You know, it's like, okay. Any weapon, and there are many, attempted to use against you, will not work. Now, somebody say hallelujah tonight.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, honestly. It's like, that's it? I have an enemy who really hates me. You know, he can't stand what you're doing. The devil hates the fact that you look to God, that you mention the name of Jesus. The devil hates the fact that you believed Christ and that you're his child and that little rays of Jesus come off you once in a while. He hates that. He hates that you look like Christ sometimes. He hates that you think about him. He hates that you worship him and not Satan. He hates that. And this elevated, seething, rotted hatred tries to create all kinds of things to bust up your path and throw in your way and attack you. Paul calls them fiery darts in chapter 6 of Ephesians. We call them fiery darts. A friend of mine calls them diary farts. They are thrown at you all the time, and not a single one will prosper. No, what God told Israel. Now, I want you to remember, who was God talking to? Was he talking to a great group of obedient, wonderful, fine people who had perfect record of relationships? No. These were people like you and me. There's no other group out there. It's humans who are saved. Sinners saved by grace. And God fights for us based on one thing. His, that's it. Listen carefully. Someone's going to say this maybe 25 more times. Here's why God fights you. Two words. His promise. Because he said he would. You need no other reason to believe it. But what if I don't? Shh. But I created the problem. But I married the wrong man. Shh. It doesn't matter. I took the wrong job. Doesn't matter. I started a fight. Doesn't matter. I sinned and created these consequences. It doesn't matter. God is still for you and will fight for you. Israel. Finally, they get set up a little bit and they start whining about having a king. Right? We want a king. This prophet stuff and these clouds and fires and all that stuff's nice, but we want to have a king like all the other nations. Bad decision. First Samuel 8:11, Samuel tells him, oh, you want a king? Here's what he's going to do. He's going to tax you. Can take your kids to fight for him and your daughters to marry and so on and so forth, and that's what you're going to get. You sure you want that? Oh, yeah. So God ends up in, who's the first king? Why'd they pick him? Because he was tall. Huh?
We're safe.
Really? You picked a guy based on his looks? Yeah. You're not dating him. You wanted a king. They picked him based on his looks. And he turned out to be a hot mess. Pretty good at first, but down the road, he was a disaster. Did God forsake him? Did God forsake Israel? Did he throw Israel under the bus? See? Who did he give him after that? David. A man after God's heart. David was still a hot mess. Wasn't he? But see, God didn't forsake Israel. And over again, he fought for Israel and kept restoring Israel. The book of Judges, from Judges 3:7 to 16:31, you can trace six major judge stories, and I'm not talking about the New York Yankees judge. That's a totally different story. That's quite a story, isn't it? What a monster. Wow. Anyway, he's astounding. I mean, he's an amazing athlete. Anyway, Six major judge stories in the book of Judges. The cycles begin with Israel doing evil and falling into idolatry. Then God disciplines them. God gives them oppressors who maraud, loot, kill. Israel has to serve these oppressors until they cry out to God for help. Then God raises up a deliverer to help Israel. The oppressor is subdued. Israel gets rest. But the problem gets deeper and deeper as you go through the book of Judges, because it happens over and over again. And by the time of Samson, the part of the cycle where Israel cries out and repents is all but gone. There's a progressive degeneration in the relationship of God and Israel throughout the book. But God still preserves that nation until now. Why? Because he said he would. God was for them and kept his promise. God doesn't deliver us because we deserve it. He doesn't fight for us because we're victims. He's made commitments and promises to fight for us because God is faithful. Makes you want to just raise your hand to him, doesn't it? What does that mean by when you raise your hand? Just saying hi? I am stretched out before you, God. You are faithful and you deserve the wave of worship. You deserve my acknowledgement, my total concentration and focus in this moment. That's the waving of the hand, the wave offering. My total admiration to you. I disregard what these people think right now. I wave my arm to you. I could care less what anybody thinks about my expression. You're the only reason I'm alive and exist. And my hands are raised in surrender and in adoration at the same time. Because God is faithful. Plus, it helps my shoulder. Deuteronomy 1:30. Somebody at that table read that. Gary, read that, would you? Deuteronomy 1:30. And then, Andy, would you read Ethan? Joshua 1:5. Yes, sir.
The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes.
All right. A little louder. Turn up the volume a bit.
The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you
in
Egypt.
Wait a minute. Did you just say he goes before us? Let me just say this. This is kind of a strange way to put this, but I'll put it this way. Is anybody on? Okay. Hi. Who is it?
Kristen, Glenn, and my mom.
Oh, Kristen, Glenn, and Sarah. Hi, guys. Sorry I keep walking over here, but I'm excited and I'm moving around. Sorry. He goes before you. You know what that kind of means? He got to the problem before you did. He saw it coming before you did. He knew it was going to happen. And he's still fighting for you. You know, this is the thing that I go back to this all the time. I go back to this all the time. God saved me and told me that he'd be for me and that he would prosper me and bring me to an expected end in Jeremiah, right? When he saved me, that was true. And he knew everything I do after he saved me and still decided he would do that. You know why? Because he knew what I would do anyway and still decided he would be faithful to me. Every time I say that, I feel like I've confused you. But I think you get that, right? I think you understand that God saved me in 1980 knowing what a moron I would be in 1997. And he still saved me. And he still made those promises to me. 97 was a rough year.
It was a great year.
Well, until May.
Then it became exponentially better.
That was a good year after that. No, it was, maybe I'm thinking of 96.
Obviously 2000.
Or 98. So, you know, it's like God said, I will love you with an everlasting love, right? That was true the day he saved me. That's true on my worst day. On my worst day, I can say, God will fight for me. On your worst day, Andy, God is for you. Do you believe this? On your worst day, the worst day you've ever had, God is for you. Imagine that. On your worst day, when you're mentally in the dumps, no weapon formed against you can prosper. So how did I get in the dumps? Well, that's your problem. You don't believe what God is saying then. That's our issue is an issue of faith. I saw a t-shirt today and I loved it. It said faith. Forward. All issues to heaven. Isn't that great? I loved it. Faith. Forward all issues to heaven. Oh, an issue? Here you go, God. This is your problem. I'll address what you want me to, but I'm not going to fret. Because Paul's was so clear about this. And Jesus said, you know, listen, why are you fretting? The birds don't fret. The grass doesn't fret. And yet God supplies all it needs. It's meaningless. You're not going to add an inch to your stature by you're not going to grow. You're not going to be any more prosperous. Fretting does absolutely not. Fretting works in the opposite direction. I will learn from my mistakes, but I'm not going to fret over consequences. And I think that's the lesson here. Did we get to Joshua 1:5? Would you please read that?
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life.
Say that again.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you.
Now, see, God had a plan for Joshua that Joshua didn't even understand. And God has a plan for you that you don't even understand. No man can stand in front of you or against you and take you. Nobody. You are untakeable. Through Christ, we're invincible. This is fascinating to me that, and this has nothing to do with merit. See, the minute I start thinking about merit, then this doesn't make any sense. Because if it were up to God, and it is, but if God used B's merit to decide whether he'd be for her or not, he wouldn't be for her at all. Maybe once in a while. Right? It's true. Merit, this is not a meritorious principle. Our relationship with God is not based on meritocracy. I think that's the word I might want to use there. It's not. It's based on grace, graceosity. It's grace. Amen? It's all grace. And grace is the riches of God at Christ's expense. And that's it. And we are the benefactors of that. And God has promised to be for us. Who could be against us? No weapon formed against us prosper. God does the fighting. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I will fight for you. Now shut up. Exodus 14:14.